Good morning, Living Vine. So good to be with you. And I say with the Apostle Paul, I thank my God for every remembrance of you and for every report I get about you. I'm thankful because I've heard so many great things about your recent baptism service and what, like 13 people were baptized. And that is so very good. It's so very clear to me that the Spirit of God is working and He's drawing people to Himself and He's using all of you in such amazing ways. And by the way, again, if you don't know who I am, I do go by SIBO to those who are the very closest to me. But I'm actually Charlie Boyd, and I'm the teaching pastor at Fellowship Greenville, one of the two churches that have started Living Vine, the other being Summit, of course. And for several months now, I've been meeting with five men here at Living Vine, and we've been working on all the things that need to be done for Living Vine to become a completely autonomous church. Things like getting elders in place and finishing your 501c3 status and putting together a constitution and working towards membership and a membership covenant and all the steps involved in Living Vine becoming financially autonomous. And I have been so very encouraged by that process and the progress we're making. And so my hope, our hope, is that by the end of August, September at the very latest, we can have all of that wrapped up and Living Vine will be a fully autonomous partner church with UCC. Now, that said, we have accomplished the first step in that list that I just mentioned. And that is, we have appointed five men to be your initial group of elders. And when I say we, I mean a board of elders that have been approved and recognized by Upstate Church Collective, which, if you don't know, that's the church planting organization that unites Fellowship and Summit in new startups like Living Vine. And I'll announce who those five men are at the end of the service this morning. But to lay a foundation for that, I'm going to begin by talking about what I believe to be the very most important part of any church, new or old for that matter, and that is healthy church leadership. My longtime pastor friend Bill Wellens puts it this way: healthy leaders, healthy staff, healthy church. Healthy leaders, healthy staff, healthy church. The opposite, of course, is also sadly true: unhealthy leaders, unhealthy staff, unhealthy church. And sadly, unhealthy church leadership is one of the biggest reasons why many people today want nothing to do with the church. I mean, all too frequently we hear about the rise and fall of celebrity pastors who crash and burn due to pride and arrogance or sexual immorality or all of the above. And we hear about entire denominations caught up in scandals and abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, and the repeated attempts of its leaders to cover up or explain away those scandals. And then we see church leaders depicted in movies and on TV and Netflix as being mean-spirited and cold and cruel and bigoted and hateful. And sadly, I mean, in real life, some of that is true. And some of you might have been in an unhealthy church environment where you were on the receiving end of that kind of thing, and you were maybe beat up or you burned out because of unchristlike church leadership. So it's true. Yeah, healthy leaders, healthy staff, healthy church. Unhealthy leaders, unhealthy staff, unhealthy church. Yeah, one of the biggest reasons why people don't want anything to do with the church today. A lot of people are leaving the church today is because of unhealthy church leadership. So the question that I want to address this morning is, what does healthy church leadership look like? What does healthy, biblically defined church leadership look like? And that's what I want to unpack for you this morning. Because I want you to have confidence in the leaders that God has called to serve you here at Living Vine. Now, when we start talking about church and leadership and that kind of thing, in Ephesians 4, we read about how God has given the church gifted leaders, men and women, to equip the members of the church for life and ministry. And he mentions apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. But that list is not an exhaustive list of gifts, because we read in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that there's many more gifts that the Spirit bestows on men and women who serve in Jesus' church, gifts like prophecy and administration and generosity and encouragement and serving, just to name a few. And these gifts are given as the Spirit determines, not just to leaders, but everybody in the church. My point is, when Jesus established his church, he also gave gifts to people in the church, men and women, leaders and followers, those with speaking gifts, those with serving gifts, so that the church as a whole would grow up to be more and more like Jesus. But in addition to gifted leaders and followers, God has ordained that there be a certain group of men in the church that are charged with the responsibility of spiritually leading and shepherding God's people as they seek to put Jesus on display in their community, as well as a group of men and women who serve the church by caring for practical needs within the body. And the Apostle Paul calls those two offices elders and deacons. Now, how these two offices are viewed in churches today can vary from church to church and from denomination to denomination. And I'm not going to get into all the various forms of church government, but I'm just going to concentrate on how we understand the Scriptures teaching on church leadership at Fellowship and Summit and in the churches that we start up. Now, this is important because there is a difference between God giving every person in the church a spiritual gift and God calling out certain people to an office. Every Christ follower is giving a gift or gifts, but only certain Christ followers are called to an office. Now, before I unpack all this, let me just say, I was raised in Southern Baptist churches, and I served as a pastor in three different Southern Baptist churches. And in those churches, there was a senior pastor and a board of deacons. And the deacons were like a board of directors that influenced the life of the church at monthly business meetings. And the deacons focused on things like property and finances and putting out fires, unless, of course, they were the ones who started the fires. And believe me, I got burned more than once in those churches. And that's pretty much the way Baptist churches operate today. Southside Baptist Church, which was the first name of Fellowship Greenville, operated that way for the first 48 years of its existence until my predecessor, Walt Hanford, became convinced that the more biblical way of church government was to have elders and deacons. And he initiated the change from a senior pastor and deacon board type of church to an elder deacon fellowship prior to my coming, which fit with the same conclusion I had come to, because before I came here, I was in Little Rock, Arkansas at a fellowship-style church, and for 7 years, we had elders and deacons. Now, that said, let me unpack all of this for you. We're going to look at a biblical foundations for all of this, and I'm going to use a lot of scripture, and we were planning on having it on the screen, and Johnny's working hard to get it on the screen. Somehow, the manuscript I sent Johnny didn't have any of the highlights of stuff that goes on the screen, so we'll just do the best that we can. All right, so the most common word in the New Testament to describe the leaders of a local church is elders, and we see that in several New Testament passages. For example, when the Apostle Paul planted churches, he always appointed elders to lead them before he moved on to another place to plant another church. It wasn't enough just to have a group of Christians meeting in a certain place. For it to be a church, Holy Spirit appointed leaders had to be put in place. For example, in the book of Acts, we're told in Acts 14:23 that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. So the work of establishing a new church was not finished until this first step of appointing elders had been taken. Then Paul writes to young pastor Titus And he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town I have directed. So elders were appointed in every town where a new church was planted. Now, there are other words to describe elders in the New Testament as well. Sometimes Paul calls them shepherds or pastors. In other places, he describes them as overseers or bishops. But all New Testament scholars see all three of these terms as synonymous for the same office. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, pastor care for, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So you see here how the work of an elder is described. They pastor or they shepherd the flock. The elders oversee the spiritual health of those under their care. So sometimes these words appear as nouns, and sometimes the words are verbs. Different words, same basic idea of making sure that the flock is spiritually cared for, as well as guarding against false teaching creeping into the church. Peter says basically the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see how all three words, elder, shepherd, overseer, are used to describe the same office. Now, we're not going to get into it today, but part of guarding against false teaching and false living is the whole matter of church discipline, or I prefer to call it the ministry of restoration, because when elders get involved in calling a wayward member back to gospel living, the whole purpose is to restore and not to punish. And just to be clear, you never discipline someone because of sin, but for lack of repentance. But the elders oversee the process of church discipline. It's a form of shepherding. That's all I'll say on that, but just want to lay that on the table here. Now, the point is, those who are called and appointed to the office of elder are charged with making sure the congregation is spiritually cared for, guarding against false doctrine creeping into the church, and calling wayward church members back to gospel living. Now, in addition to the elders, the New Testament also talks about deacons, and for you here at Living Vine, this is going to come later. The elders will appoint deacons as needed later. There won't be a deacon board, but deacons or deacon teams, that kind of thing. But Paul, as Paul introduces his letter to the Philippians, he writes, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. Clearly, you can see how the role of deacons is distinct from the role of elders. And from what we gather in the New Testament, it seems that the elders serve the church by caring for the spiritual needs of the congregation, while the deacons serve to meet practical needs. Now, we see the beginning of this in Acts chapter 6, where in the early church, deacons were appointed specifically so that the apostles could be free to focus on the ministry of God's word. And they made sure, in that particular story in Acts, that the Hebrew and Greek widows were receiving the same care, equal portions of food. And in caring for those practical needs, the deacons also helped preserve the unity of the early church as people were adjusting and learning to embrace the diversity within the church. And so these two church leadership offices set forth in the New Testament are elders and deacons, and they serve in different ways within the church. So their doing is different, but their being is the same. Their doing is different, but their being is the same. So if you have your Bible, this is the main passage of Scripture I want to look at and unpack for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first 12 verses. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a whole lot we could unpack there, but I just want to highlight one very important point. First and foremost, this passage dealing with the qualifications of elders and deacons is mostly about character. It's about Christ-like character of the people being appointed to these two offices. So their doing is different, but their being, their Christ-like character is the same. The character of those serving as elders or deacons must be above reproach, meaning that no one can make an accusation against them that would stick. They cannot be greedy or addicted to alcohol. They must be hospitable and faithful to their wives and manage their families with dignity and respect. And both elders and deacons must have a long track record of faithfulness as well as a good reputation with those outside the faith. The biggest difference between the two offices is that elders must be able to teach, to defend the faith, while deacons must hold fast to the faith with a clear conscience. Plus, the role of elder carries with it a certain spiritual responsibility and authority that is not given to deacons. Now, the character qualities listed here in 1 Timothy are not meant to be an exhaustive checklist, because when Paul writes to Pastor Titus, he gives Titus similar instructions about the qualifications that elders need to have, but he doesn't say exactly the same thing in the same way. But he does set forth the same idea, this Christ-like idea. And it's the same idea that Peter has in mind in chapter 5, because you remember what Peter said. He says, be examples to the flock. Lead by your own good example, and the same thing applies to deacons as well. So when it comes to elders and deacons, as far as the New Testament is concerned, much more is said about their being than their doing. Now, to tie all this back to how I began the message, what I want you to see is that the emphasis is on the character qualities that define a healthy leader. It's on the character qualities that define the leader. Now, I can hear you. The question is, okay, So can women serve as elders and deacons? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, and it's kind of like stepping into, this subject is like stepping into a pit full of snakes. And I know I'm not going to be able to navigate this in a way that everybody's going to say, oh, yeah, that makes complete sense to me. And I'm sure that I'll get a couple of poisonous emails or texts, or maybe it'll be Jonathan or Josh. But to answer that question, I gotta lay a foundation. Now, if you have been around Fellowship or Summit for any length of time, you know that we hold the supremacy of Scripture over all things. The supremacy of Scripture over all things traditional, over all things cultural, and over all things personal. What God says in Scripture supersedes what I think it should say, supersedes what my particular church tradition may have been, supersedes the cultural shifts taking place in our world today. So with that said, let's look at the office of deacons. Can a woman be a deacon? As I said, I grew up in and pastored several Southern Baptist churches, and in that church leadership tradition, there are typically no women deacons. And as I said, Fellowship Greenville began as a Baptist church in that tradition, senior pastor and a board of deacons. And currently, and this is about to change, we don't have any women deacons, even though we have lots of women carrying out the function of deacons. Now, I will confess that I have come to see from Scripture that in an elder-led church that women can serve as deacons. In an elder-led church, and I'll clarify this as we go on. Two passages of Scripture support this. The first is Romans chapter 16, verse 1. When Paul comes to the end of his great gospel letter to the Romans, and he gets it in chapter 16, it is amazing how many people the Apostle Paul actually knows. And the very first person he mentions in his closing personal greetings is a woman named Phoebe. He writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that's worthy of all the saints and help her in whatever way she might need, for she has been a patron, a financial supporter of many people and myself as well. The word servant there in verse 1 can mean servant or it can mean deacon. In fact, it's the same exact word that Paul uses to describe the office of a deacon in Paul's letter to Timothy that we looked at earlier. And there's no question in my mind that Phoebe was a deacon who served in the Centurion church, helping to meet the practical needs that were related to women. Paul goes on, after Phoebe, to mention four or five other women in the chapter who all serve in the church, even calls one of them an apostle there. All these women serve, but none of the greetings to the other women does he highlight and call them a deacon. Now, the second passage is 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to put this one on the screen. He says, let deacons likewise, in other words, deacons like elders, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, etc. Then verse 11, and he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, here's the deal. Verse 11, their wives likewise. Their wives likewise. The word translated in your NIV, NLT, and ESV is the Greek word gune, and it is most commonly refers to women. It can mean wives in a context like Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands and wives. But here in 1 Timothy, I don't believe the context calls for the translation wives, despite the fact that the ESV and the NIV and the NLT translate it that way. The best reading is this, women likewise. In other words, women deacons, like men deacons, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So if translated that way in this context, talking about deacons, Paul would be referring to women deacons. Now let me tell you why. First, if Paul meant to say wives, he would have said their wives. You go, well, but there is a there. No, there's not. Not in the Greek text. It just says women. The word there isn't there in the Greek text. Second, if Paul was addressing the wives of deacons, think, then why doesn't he address the wives of elders as well? He doesn't do that. Elders and deacons are to be the husband of one wife. That's the same. But what's not the same is the additional exhortation to women when he's talking about deacons. So the passage flows like this. Here are the qualifications of elders. Deacons, likewise, similar qualifications as elders. Women deacons, likewise, similar to the qualifications of men. And also what's interesting to me here is that when Paul addresses elders, it's all he and him. And when he talks about deacons, it's all they and them and themselves, the plural. So I take it that women can serve as deacons in a church, listen, in a church where there are elders and deacons, and those women would serve to meet the practical needs of women in the church, especially in situations where it would not be appropriate for a male deacon to care for a woman. But I will say, in a Baptist church where there is a senior pastor and a board of deacons, where there are deacons serving as elders, then I would say no. No women deacons. Now, if you want to read more about this, you can go to the Gospel Coalition website, and there's an article entitled, Does the Bible Support Women Deacons? Yes, by Thomas Schreiner, who is a very solid conservative scholar. And pastors like John MacArthur, John Piper, Mark Deaver, all conservative men, teach what I'm teaching you, along with men like John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon. In the writing of the early church fathers, church leaders in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, there are references to women serving as deacons, but never to a woman serving in the role of elder. Also, Summit has had women deacons now for several years. Which leads to the next question, and I'm asked this more and more, increasing frequency these days. Can women serve as elders? And as you might have gathered, my answer to that would be no. And biblically, the reason is fairly simple and straightforward, even though culturally speaking, it's hard for some people to swallow. Now, first of all, as I said, when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, all the pronouns are male, and there are no women included in the section talking about elders. None. Plus the fact at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, just before Paul sets forth the character qualities of elders, Paul writes in verse 11, women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let a woman teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Now, I know what that sounds like. But we don't have the right ears to hear it the way they would have heard it. Because you need to understand, in the culture of that day, like, he's addressing women in public meetings. And in that day, women could not be in a public meeting with men. Only the church in that society were men and women meeting together. And second, they were not allowed to be taught the scripture. So if women are in a congregational meeting and they're learning, it's like no other place in the first century church. So this is actually exalting women, lifting women up. Now, the second reason that Paul gives here in verse 13, he says, for God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. Again, that sounds to our ears hard to swallow, but here's what Paul is doing. In that day and time, everybody knew that birth order meant that the firstborn, in this case Adam, The firstborn always had a role of accountability and responsibility that wasn't given to those born after. So in other words, Adam was given a role of accountability and responsibility that was not given to Eve. Now think about it. Eve was deceived, but it was Adam who had to answer for both her sin and his sin. And yes, her sin, she sinned and her sin spread through the human race, but it spread through Adam, not Eve. Again, there was a certain accountability given to Adam that was not given to Eve. And again, believe me, I know, like Jesus' disciples said in a very different context, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? In today's world, not many. But again, hear me. Paul is not dissing women here. He's simply tying his point back to the creation order and the fall. So this isn't just a cultural issue. It's for a different time and different place. It's something for us today. Now, again, hear me. Women most definitely were and do have the gift of teaching. We see all kinds of evidence of that in the New Testament. But Paul's statement, I do not allow a woman to teach and exercise authority. That goes together, teach and exercise authority, or exercise authority. That refers to what comes next in his letter, and that is elders teach and exercise authority in the church. So he is saying, if there was no chapter break there, he's basically saying, I don't let a woman serve as elder in the church. That's the point. Women teach, and they do all kinds of things just like men in the church. So 1 Timothy 2:12 sets up the discussion about elders, where we see that elders are God-called men with Christ-like character who teach and exercise authority in Christ's church. Now, I don't mean to come across arrogant or anything like that, but please don't send me titles of books and articles and podcasts, you know, that, like on the opposing view. I mean, through the years, I guarantee you, I've read many, many books and articles on both sides of the issue, and as much as I would like to be able to interpret those passages differently, I can't in good conscience do so. Because here's why. To look at what Paul says here and explain away the hard-to-accept, plain language of Scripture, saying that Paul's view of women is just an ancient, outdated, patriarchal, cultural view. If you say that, if you apply that hermeneutic to these texts, then you open the door to explain away pretty much anything in Scripture that doesn't square with modern culture. And that's exactly what's happening in the church today, like the redefinition of biblical marriage and male and female genders. But you see, how God has designed life to work in this world will always be countercultural. God doesn't accommodate himself to the whims of modern culture. Now, he calls people in every culture, ancient or modern, to embrace life the way he has designed it to be lived. Now, again, with that said, Scripture makes it clear that men and women are equals at the foot of the cross. Scripture makes it clear that God gives men and women the same kinds of spiritual gifts. Men and women are partners together in every area of ministry. Every single ministry in the church today is open to qualified men and women, with the singular exception of the office of an elder. Women can serve as deacons, they can teach, they can lead worship, serve communion, be paid in full-time ministry. And Scripture makes it clear that women like Deborah in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, women like Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and Junia, that's the one that Paul calls an apostle, a sent one, and many others served in important leadership positions in the church, but none of that really has any bearing on being an elder in the church. And besides, not every man can be an elder. Only men who meet certain biblical qualifications can serve as elders. And think about this, for whatever God's good purposes, whatever they may have been, he chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi, out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, to serve as priest in the tabernacle and temple worship. Only one tribe. Now, did that mean all the other tribes were of less importance? No, of course not. It simply meant that God chose the tribe of Levi, and he charged them with certain duties and responsibilities and made them accountable to serve his people in a way that he didn't require of the other 11 tribes. And the same is true with Jesus' disciples. There were many men and women disciples who followed Jesus, and they were all extremely important in the launch of the church and the book of Acts, but Jesus chose 12 male disciples to be his apostles. Okay, enough said. If you really feel you must send an email, then send your emails to north.jonathan@gmail.com. Now, let's go back where we started and ask our original question. What does healthy elder leadership look like? And there are six things that I see in Scripture that we have practiced for 28 years at Fellowship and Summit since its beginning as well. And actually, these six things marked the elder culture that I was privileged to be a part of back in Little Rock, Arkansas, 7 years there. So I have a 35-year track record of serving as a part of a healthy elder culture. And beyond that, Fellowship Bible, which was kind of the parent church of all, a lot of things that are common to us in Summit and that kind of thing, they've been doing this for 55 years. Never in a fellowship church, and never in any church that I pastored with elders and deacons serving this way, has there been a split in the church. Now, here are the six things that make up a healthy elder culture: longevity, plurality, unity, accountability, and pneumatic decision-making. Longevity, plurality, unity, accountability, humility, and pneumatic decision-making. So let me quickly unpack each one. Longevity. First of all, the very word elder itself speaks of someone who has walked with Jesus for a considerable amount of time. And Paul mentions this when he talks about how an elder should not be a new convert. But there's more here. Most churches have an elder board where men rotate on and off after 3 or 4 years. They rotate, and new elders are elected in their place. And I have a real problem with that, because if a man is appointed to the office of elder and that man desires to serve as an elder and he's biblically qualified, then why does he have to rotate off? Why can't a lay elder serve for life just like I serve for life as a pastor? Why is there to be a difference between my calling and to be a pastor and his calling to be an elder? It makes no sense to me biblically. And I've had the privilege of serving with three elders from the very beginning of my ministry at Fellowship Greenville, and all the other elders that I serve with have been around for 15 years or longer. Because what happens is longevity builds trust and camaraderie and community and wisdom that comes from seeking God's will together over a long period of time. So longevity shapes a healthy elder culture. Plurality. As we saw earlier, elders, plural, were appointed in every city where Paul planted churches. Now, there may have been a gifted pastor teacher in some of those churches, like men like Timothy and Titus, but the plurality of elders ensured that the spiritual authority of the church did not rest in one individual. And notice that elders were appointed, not elected, or as we say, elders are selected, not elected, meaning on a regular basis, the elders will pray and evaluate if there's a need for additional elders, and if so, they will pray and fast, and then they'll talk to men who might be potential candidates, and they go through a lengthy vetting process. And if a man has the unanimous approval of the elders, he's then presented to the congregation for affirmation with this question: do you know of any reason why this man would not be qualified to serve as an elder? And if he proves to be above reproach in that way, then he's invited to sit at the elder table. Currently, Fellowship Greenville has 10 elders, 3 staff elders, and 7 lay elders. Summit has 6 elders, 3 staff, 3 non-staff, but Kyle tells me that they're looking to want, they would like to have 7 to 9. And the staff elders are the link between the directional oversight of the elders and the daily operational oversight of the staff. Third thing, unity. Even though our Constitution, this was true in Little Rock with me as well, even though the Constitution doesn't require us to be unanimous, our elders have decided that we must be in unanimous agreement when we vote to move forward in a certain direction. We believe that, just like in the church in Acts, that God can and will bring us to one mind as we seek to follow Him. And that means whenever your elders come to you and present to you something for affirmation, you can be assured that 100% of the elders are on board with what they're presenting. And that's pretty strong, if you ask me. Now, you might ask, but isn't that kind of dangerous and risky to have unanimous consent? I mean, that means one guy could just grind everything to a halt by being the odd man out. Seems like he could be in control of everything. Well, that could be, but in doing eldering this way for 35 years, that's never happened. And if it were to happen, or it were to begin to happen, a man like that would be called out, and since he was selected, he would be deselected if he asked to step down as an elder if he was not going to be cooperative, and if we perceived there to be some kind of arrogant spirit there. Unity. So, which leads to the next healthy elder culture quality, and that is accountability. Elders hold each other accountable. Specifically, once a year we have an annual time for accountability, and it's a checkup. We go through our doctrinal statement, we go through personal spiritual life, marriage, family, that kind of thing, all kinds of questions, and we talk about those things to make sure that we're all still on board and still walking together toward the same Christ-like character pursuit. But beyond that, elders should not be afraid to speak the truth to one another in love and to call someone out if they're out of line. At the end of every elder meeting, we have what we call a process check, and that's where the chairman will ask, what went well tonight and what didn't go so well? Or a question similar to that. And I remember way, way back when we first started the process check, I think I got called out like the first 11 times in a row. I mean, what didn't go so well, the chairman would ask, and somebody would say, well, it didn't feel so good to me, Charlie, like when you got so intense and trying to make your point. It felt like it was got off subject, and I kind of felt personally attacked. Now, I know my being intense is probably hard for you to believe, but I got called out 11 times in a row, and I'll tell you, it was one of the best things that ever happened to me in ministry. Because it's one thing to say you believe that God speaks through a plurality of elders, but when you try to silence the voice of one of those elders because you think your way is the right way, then you need to get called out for it. Healthy elder culture is shaped by elders holding elders accountable for their words and actions. But for accountability to work, there has to be humility. Meaning, the humility of not thinking of yourself as someone in authority as much as someone under authority. Peter said, not lording it over those under your care. Humility in recognizing that God speaks through the unanimous plurality of all the men around the table and not just through you. Paul said to Titus that an elder must not be self-willed or arrogant or quick-tempered. Humility in being teachable and correctable and willingly accountable to the other elders. Humility in being vulnerable with your own sins and struggles and being vulnerable with the things you might be struggling with or going through. Humility is the most talked about biblical qualification for an elder in the 1 Peter passage that I read earlier. All of you be clothed with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is an indispensable mark of healthy elder leadership. And finally, pneumatic decision making. Now, I would have paid $10, and I still will pay $10, to have a number six here be another illity word. You know, like pneumatility. Maybe that's the word. Maybe pneumatility will work. But pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, and the number one job of the men sitting at the elder table is to seek to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in all things. Elders look for where God is working, and when He shows us where He's working, we look for how we can join Him in that work. We don't sit around the table strategizing to come up with our plans and then asking God to bless our plans. No, we seek to know what God's plan is for the church, whatever that might be, seeking the Spirit's leadership. It's the number one agenda. Elders don't come with their own agendas to the table. We come with a question. God, show us where you're working so we can join you there. What are you doing? So the main question that elders are trying to discern is what? God, what are you doing? Where are you working? And when He shows us what He's doing, then we ask how. How do we join you in your work? And so it's the difference between pneumatic decision-making versus pragmatic decision-making is looking for where God is working so we can partner with Him in His work. So let me. Do we have this last? Oh, we got the, okay. So what I did is I pictured this all together. Like this is what healthy elder leadership looks like. These six things: longevity, plurality, unity, accountability, humility, pneumatility. They're all interrelated and they're all vitally connected to all the others. Like, we'll just take a couple. Look. Longevity enhances plurality and unity and accountability and humility and the ability for a group of men who've served together for a long time to discern the leadership of the Spirit. Or take humility. Humility grows out of the trust of long-term relationships, longevity. It grows out of being one mind and heart in seeking God's agenda for the church rather than our personal agenda. And humility flourishes when there is accountability. So you see how they're all tied together. And what I want you to walk away from in all of this is that your elders will not carry themselves like a corporate board of directors. Their primary job is not managing the finances. Of course, they watch over and make decisions regarding the big picture of church finances, and especially in a startup church like this. But finances and business strategies are not the primary business of an elder. No, your elders will serve you as shepherds, under-shepherds of Jesus, the chief shepherd. And they will be a community of God-appointed, Spirit-led leaders who oversee the spiritual health of the body and seek God's direction for the church. And in this way, you have healthy leaders, healthy staff, healthy church. And when that rings true in a congregation, that church is well positioned to make much of Jesus and to impact their geography in a mighty way for the kingdom. So, here are the five men who have been appointed as your first elders. Stan Barrett, David Swain, Jay Wilson, Jonathan North, and Josh Keels. Now, yeah. As I said, I've been working with these guys towards getting Living Vine to autonomy. And Stan, I've been serving with Stan. How far back do you go, Stan? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, so Stan was there before me. You weren't one of the original elders, though, were you? No, okay, okay. So he's been with me from the beginning. David Swain served 4 or 5 years, and he's a great guy. Jay Wilson served at Fellowship as the chairman of the deacons forever and ever. Amen. And then Jonathan North was a pastor at Fellowship, and Josh Keels was a pastor at Summit. Under Jason, and so we know these men The vetting process was was fairly easy, but we are very, very excited. I mean, this is like the initial step towards Living Vine having a membership and covenant, membership covenant, and financial autonomy. So again, like I said, these five guys with me were working hard this summer to move the church to be an autonomous partner in UCC, and so excited about it. Just so excited about it. I'll be around afterwards if you have a question about what I've talked about. I'm happy to visit for a while about that. But let's close in prayer. Father God, I am so excited about Living Vine and for the people that are here today and for those that were baptized last week, for all the good things that you're doing, Holy Spirit, through all of these people and their hearts. You've united their hearts together for the gospel and for the spread of the gospel in this area. And I just couldn't be more proud of them, more excited for them. God, I thank you for these men that I've had the privilege of working with, many of them for many, many years as elders and pastor. And then here over the last couple of months as we've met together and prayed about what you're doing and how you're working. And so I commit these men to you. Commit them to this body of believers, that you would work through them and Holy Spirit lead them in the days ahead to make much of Jesus, and in making much of Jesus have great impact in this area for the kingdom. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.